things. Highlighting is a wonderful thing, but at the same time, highlighting, as you've probably heard me say many, many, many times, that it could be distracting. But in today's case, highlighting can help us understand the Gospel of Mark a little bit better than in the past. Jesus has become very popular in pop culture to some degree or another. We've seen movies like The Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown, and we've seen History Channel and National Geographic, trying to make these documentaries, these eccentric documentaries about Jesus and the apocryphal Gospels, the Gospels that are Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, and all these apocryphal Gospels, especially the one of Judas, who came into play because of the movie The Da Vinci Code. Jesus has sort of become very popular, but our concern today is the Jesus of the Scripture, not the Jesus that the world has made for themselves. Even the Muslims believe in Jesus. Even the New Agers believe in Jesus. But it's not the one of the Gospel. It's not the one of the Scriptures, and that's the one we care to know and learn today. So let's read the first 13 verses of Mark. I don't know if we're going to make it, but we'll give it a shot. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all the country of Judea was going out to meet him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one comes that is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the sandals, the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Praise the Lord for that. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descended upon him, and a voice from heaven came out, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. As we highlight Mark, there's a couple of things we have to remember. This is before we get into the study, but we have to know the background to get a better perspective of it. As we read last week in a very short 20-minute condensed sermon, somebody said, "Well, why don't you do that every week? It was nice in 20 minutes." I almost had a nervous breakdown last week, and the fact that it was only 20 minutes. Thank you, brother. Your reward in heaven is great. Praise the Lord. But we have to highlight a few things. Number one, we have to remember that Mark is taking us on a journey. The audience of Mark would have been the Romans. They would have understood the things of Jesus from a Gentile as well as Jewish perspective. But Mark writes it in such a way that it's the shortest gospel, by the way. It's the most neglected one, sorry to say. Anybody know why? My opinion. Anybody why? It does not have a Christmas account. Boo, right? I think it's great because sometimes just the religious aspect of Christmas can get such in the way of who Jesus truly is. We can make him into this figure of only December, only the holiday calendars, right? And you know what I've said about Christian, what was the word that I used? Beware of being a calendar Christian. Beware of a calendar Christianity, that it only counts when it's the right date in the season. All the other days become nonsensical. But every day is Jesus, seven-day Jesus. And Mark has taken us on this hike. And if you like hiking, I'd like to do it a little bit more. And there's some wonderful trails around here. My schedule doesn't allow it. But if you like hiking and you go through hikes, sometimes you get lost. And it's nice to have markers along the way to remember where you are, remember where you've been, and remember where you're going. And this is what Mark is all about. Mark is quite unique in the Gospels that it presents us so many markers throughout the Gospel that remembers us, it reminds us where we're going, who Jesus is, and what this is about. It does not have a Christmas account, which that's what people get a little, well, let's read Matthew, and they love, and it's nothing wrong with it, but you have to answer this question. Why doesn't Mark have a Christmas account? Why doesn't it talk about his birth? Obviously, it's important. Obviously, it's in the Gospels, Matthew and Luke. But why Mark doesn't? It's quite unique. Because Mark gets centered and featured on one specific thing, that you need to know Christ for who he is. And the very thing that you just read, the unique thing about Jesus, is that in verse 1, it tells you he is the Son of God. So that's his main purpose, is to reveal himself, reveal God to you as the Son of God. And we have various things of geography. In fact, if we don't understand geography in the book of Mark, we get lost. And I'll show you in a minute. This was quite a thing with Mark, because he has his messages surrounding the geography of Israel. Now, this is a very, very primitive. This is using simply your hand, how you can draw Israel. I'll explain that another day. But this is a very simplistic, it's not to scale, but this is to understand, and you can do this, by the way. You can draw it on your Bible. You can, yes, you can write on your Bible. You can highlight your Bible. It's okay. It's no sin. And this is just helps me understand where we are at any given point throughout the gospel. Am I in the upper Galilee? Am I in the lower Galilee? Am I by the Jordan? Am I by the Sea of Galilee, which is that little circle with the, you see the little squiggly line? That's the Jordan River. I know. I'm not going to win any artist awards or anything like that, and some of you guys are maybe offended by this, but it helps me. By the way, the reason they called it the Jordan Valley, anybody know? In Hebrew is Yardan, to go down. Simply, the river that goes down. Hey, I like Jewish things because they're very, very simple. We make it very complicated. It's just what it is. It's just the river that goes down onto the Dead Sea, and that's a little battery-looking thing there. But you can kind of see where John was. You kind of see where Mark was, and I'll show you why it's important. Because throughout the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see a few things. If you can think of a sand clock like this, or just to remind you of where things are, the first few chapters of Mark, in fact, actually the first 7 chapters of Mark, it's all in the northern part of Israel. All in the northern part of Israel, which is important. You say, why in the world are you teaching us this stuff? It's like, okay, history, geography, words, they all mean something in the scripture. God didn't put it in there because he wanted to make up, fill up his Bible and make up words. These are very important things. The 11 through 14, the last 11 through 15, the last few chapters in Mark, are in Jerusalem. They're all in Jerusalem. And in the middle, about 8 to 11, chapters 8 to 11, it's all the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. So there you have it. That's Mark in a nutshell. First 7 chapters in the northern part, last chapters in Jerusalem, the middle chapters, which, by the way, are the chapters about discipleship, are all in the way, on the way to Jerusalem. They're all on the way to Jerusalem, which they all have meanings, by the way. That's really important. Let's talk about this word, the way. Look at with me the first couple of verses, actually verse 2. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, behold, I say my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. By the way, this word, and this is one thing that's interesting about Mark. This is just side notes. I haven't even got into the exegetical part of it, but you need this to understand it. He has this word, the way, the way, the way, all throughout the gospel. You'll see it in a moment. Coincidence? Or is the author trying to tell us something? See, this is why you have to write, you have to read the scriptures this way. It's like an onion. I don't know if you ever heard that. The Bible's like an onion. The writers wrote it like an onion. I like onion, especially with liver. And they are magnificent. It's really good. Sorry, you're missing out. And seriously, by the way, they're finding out that if you eat some of those things, you're incredibly healthier than if you don't. Anyway, long story about health, another time. If you guys like tofu, that's fine. I'll take liver and onions for a change. The way, it's like an onion. A word can mean one specific thing, but if you peel it, you find a deeper meaning. You peel it again, a deeper meaning, until you get to the point when you realize it's not a coincidence that he's putting this word in. It's trying to tell us something about Jesus through certain words. The word in Greek, hodos. Hodos means the way. Hodos. Obviously, even in English, it means a lot of things. You can say it's the way you're going somewhere. Hey, this is the way I'm going. You can be talking about your own life philosophically. This is the way I'm going. It's kind of like my lifestyle, right? This is the way that I am, just a state of being, right? There's a lot of different words that we even use today in our English language to mean, one word means lots of things. Same thing in the Greek language. If you don't believe me, there's a Greek text. Hodos, right? What does it mean? It literally means a way of knowing something. But it's also trying to interpret that there is a new way that God is doing something new. There's a new way to follow God. Look what it says again. Behold, I send a messenger who prepare your way. The way needs to be straight for the Lord. There is a way that God has for us today. It's unlike the old ways. Yes, this is a prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah says in chapter 40 that there will be a man coming into the wilderness and he will prepare the way. The way, okay? We'll go into a lot more things into the way in a minute. By the way, if you read the Old Testament, there is a book in the Old Testament that is called The Way. Does anybody know? I don't have any candy or any award, so this is just for participation. Hodos. In Greek, if you're saying I'm going a certain way, you would say ek hodos. Ek sedas. You got it. Okay, very good. Greek experts here. All right, Exodus. The way, right? Now, how do we get the word Exodus? It's really fascinating because it's not in the original Hebrew. The original Hebrew guys called it something different. We'll explain that in a moment. But there was a guy named Ptolemy II. This is all history, by the way. If you're bored about this, just shut it off for 5 minutes. We'll get you back up to speed in a moment. He wanted the Bible to be read in Greek. He was from the Ptolemy line, from the Greek line, yet he was from the king of the south. When you read the story of Daniel, it makes sense. He was a Greek from the line of Ptolemy, came from Alexander the Great's generals, and he wanted the world to know literature, museums. He was quite erudite in his speech, and he was quite wanting the world to know all these things about life and literature and libraries and museums. And there's his, with his two sisters, and he summoned, according to legend, there were 70 scholars to translate from Hebrew to Greek the Old Testament. Okay, now whether there were 70 scholars at all, we don't know. Whether the fact that he did it is true, because we have a translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. By the way, if you don't like the Septuagint, you have a problem, because the New Testament quotes from the Septuagint more than the actual Hebrew Old Testament, which is interesting, isn't it? Jesus would have been quoting more the Septuagint. So it's something that you cannot ignore and just say, I don't like it, too bad. It's something you have to deal with. Paul quotes from the Septuagint more often. That's right. We didn't get that. It's the Septuagint. The Septuagint, it's actually quoted in the New Testament more than the other ones. Is that all right, Siri? All right, good. And so the Old Testament language, it's in Hebrew. Ptolemy translated into, got 70 scholars to do. By the way, the legend goes that they all wrote their translations. These 70 scholars went on their own way and translated it separately, then came together, and miraculously, they all agreed, which I know Jewish people, they don't really agree. By the way, I know Christians, and they don't agree either. It's a legend that they all agreed. However, the Septuagint came about. So they called it, they got to Exodus, and they said, what's this book about? It's about God's people leaving somewhere and heading out led by God. They call it Ek Hodus, the way, right? Mark is saying the way, the way, the way. Remember Exodus. When you read Mark, you have to remember Exodus. See, this is, goes against the grain of about, I'm just a New Testament Christian. I don't worry about the Old Testament. Then you don't know what Mark is saying. You miss a lot of what Mark is saying. And yeah, it doesn't have a Christmas story because it's trying to tell us that it's something about a way out. We need to be led by God out of this world into eternal life. But we need to be on the way of salvation. Remember what Peter says? Peter talks about this. Peter says that those who have fallen into grievous sins, some of them have gone into complete apostasy, they have forsaken the way of salvation. It's a very important verse. Try to see if people can go around that one. They have forsaken, they were on it, and they forsake the way of salvation, which they were in that way. You see what I'm saying? Exodus is that way out. It teaches us something about salvation. By the way, if you want to know what the Hebrews called Exodus, they call it Shemot. Simply means the names. Simply means the names. So when you read the first five books of Moses, all you have to read is the first word of that book, and that's the name of the book. Like Genesis, the beginning, at the beginning. That's what it means, beginning. Exodus, Shemot, the names. Why? Because it says these are the names. Simple, right? I like Hebrew thinking. It's so simple. But it also helps to understand what the Greek translation is. We are coming out. It's an exodus. We are heading out into a new life. And even to Jewish people today, my family's married to a Jewish family, they see themselves in a exodus type of way. When they talk about the exodus or the Passover, if you go to Passover dinner with the Jewish people, they will say, if they're Orthodox in their thinking, they would say, we were in the wilderness. We came out of Egypt. They use terms like that, we. Well, they've been, this is a long time ago. What do you mean, we? You weren't even there. They see themselves in that way. We were there. We were slaves. God led us out. And, you know, we have to think of it that way. We have to look at Mark in that thinking. The history of our faith is in the Old Testament. The history of our faith, the root of our faith, the root of understanding of what we need to do. Jesus didn't pop out of nowhere. He came out of an Old Testament understanding of people wanting to be liberated from their place of where they were. The Jews thought that it was just they had to come out of the Roman Empire, which was true. But Jesus comes to liberate us from their sins, and you'll from our sins, and you'll see that in a moment, because the message of John is very clear. It's repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That's the key to the gospel. Repentance for the forgiveness of sin. You want to have forgiveness of sin? Repent and be baptized, John said. Repent and be baptized. And that will show the forgiveness of sin. So let's talk about Mark in a moment, because in just a few minutes, because it's very important to remember. I told you it's the most neglected book, but it's probably the first gospel written. It's called the Markan Priority. Markan Priority, don't worry about the terms, unless you're in the mission school. That was something that you have to remember, because it was on your test. Markan Priority. What does that mean? Mark was the first one, according to most scholars. I agree with it. I would tend to agree that Mark was the first one that was written, and Matthew and Luke used Mark's writings to develop and add to their experience regarding Christ, okay? Mark in priority. It's called the Gospel of Peter. Why is it called the Gospel of Peter? Because Peter and Mark were very, very close friends, and it was Peter's preaching in Rome or in those surrounding areas where Mark received most of the details of the life of Jesus. There's one interesting story in Mark that when we get there will be fascinating. It talks about a man who runs away at the time of Jesus' arrest naked. And he runs away naked because he was wrapped up in some clothes, and they try to get him. And at the arrest of Jesus, they grabbed all the disciples were let go. But as they were grabbing the disciples, this young man is let out. His clothes are taken off from him, and he runs away naked. And you go, what in the world is that story all about? It's as if it's not in any other gospel. It's not there at all. It's the only one that has it. And so most scholars would agree, and I would agree too, that the reason why that story is there unique to Mark is because that was him. It's a unique account, a unique experience that he had at the arrest of Jesus. But let's continue. It's the shortest gospel. In fact, if you were to write down everything that Jesus said and time it, it's about an hour worth of teaching, a little less than an hour. If you write down everything that Jesus said in the book of Mark, it's about an hour. Okay, it's probably shorter than what I would teach today, but it's about an hour. And all the events is about 3 weeks. If you add up all the events, it add up to 3 weeks. As if Mark is saying this, that's so short. So it's good. You could read it. You can read it in one sitting. Not long. I mean, it's, you know, you get to the end, you know, Mark chapter 15, you get to the end, it's only 16, verse 20. Yeah. And it goes pretty fast. 3 weeks, 1 hour of all the Jesus teaching, all that he did. It's as if Mark's saying, give me 1 hour and I'll explain to you all that Jesus did in a 3 week time span and is enough for you to become a Christian. That's his message. Because it reads like a message. It reads like a gospel of salvation. He's not trying to say, well, let me give you a biography of Jesus. Let's start from the beginning. There is no biography of Jesus. It's a very strange biography when you don't include the birth of the person or his teenage years or his boyhood years. It's not in there. It's like a message. I want to tell you the most important things about Jesus. And he begins with repentance, preaching by John in the Jordan Valley. That's the beginning. If you want to get down to the point of what the message is the first 13 verses. It sets up the tone for the entire thing. But there's more. It's action-packed. 41 times it uses the word immediately. Immediately, immediately, immediately. As if he has somewhere to go. I think I understand. If you're a preacher, you want to get to the point. You want to get to the message. You want people to understand, but you're trying to get somewhere. And immediately Jesus did that. Immediately he did it. And by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 6, they're already trying to plot to kill him. That's how quickly this it goes. And I said it before, it's like a runaway train. It's like a freight train slowing down. It goes really fast. In fact, by the time you get to the first few chapters, months have passed. Months have passed in the life of Jesus. But it seems to slow down because as you get toward the middle of the book, you get to not just months, not weeks are passing by. And as you get to the end of the book, it's not weeks, it's days. Then it's hours. As if it's trying to get to somewhere, right? You're going really fast the first few chapters and you're getting there and you're going fast and then it starts slowing down as if it has somewhere to go. And he puts us right at the cross and at the empty tomb. That's where Mark takes us to. That's where he wants us to go. All right, so we're going fast, but we're slowing down, if that makes sense. And it's the gospel that would have been very exciting to hear and understand, especially to the audience of the day. Very dramatic, very effective in terms of how you need to communicate it with somebody. If you just have a few minutes with someone, you want to get to the point, the highlights, the immediate things. It's about the good news. By the way, one third of the book. One third of the book is regarding the death of Jesus. Remember, as it slows down, it literally slows down right before the cross, and one third of the book is related to his death. What an interesting book, isn't it? Like, if you were to write a biography about somebody, you don't really focus on their death that much. I mean, I guess maybe Gothic books would do that, but Mark is trying to show us that there is an important thing to remember is the death of Jesus, that he came to bring a message. We call it the gospel. We talked about it quite a bit last week. It's Evangelion, the good news. And that good news wasn't necessarily this idea that you just come to church and you have a good time and you go home and everything's great. The idea of the good news, which came from the Romans, by the way, the Romans would have had that word. We explained it quite a bit at length last week. The word would have been used in battle. So the battle's going, and many of the battles the Roman Empire fought were on the outskirts of Africa and India. And in Rome, they would be waiting for good news. Did we win the battle? Euangelion, right? Did we win the battle? And then if the battle was won, a messenger would come running into Rome. Euangelion, Euangelion, good news, the battle has been won. And that's how the word is used in the context of the listeners of the day, right? You have to remember that's an important thing. We in America hear the word gospel and we automatically think, Christmas, nice things, Jesus died for me, you know, things like that. The way they would have understood it at the time of Jesus, they would have been like, what war was he fighting? What battle was he doing? What did we win? How did he win it? Who was the enemy? You see the questions that come up as you're listening to the gospel. You would have been concerned with what is the battle? What happened? Who's he fighting? And the battle is, in the first few verses, especially verse 1, the beginning of the good news, the battle of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Remember, Jesus Christ literally is the anointed one. Christ, Mashiach, we would have said in Hebrew, is anointed one in the New Testament. We would have translated Christos from Christos in the Greek to English. It's literally a transliteration, Christ. I don't mean to sound offensive to anybody, but it's better render Christ, Jesus the Messiah, in our own vernacular language than Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? I know it sounds almost blasphemous. Because in America and in most religious countries that have been touched by Reformation type thing, we think Jesus Christ is part of his name. Just Jesus Christ. Even non-believers use his name that way, and even in foul languages, right? But it's not Jesus Christ as a surname or anything like that. It is his mission. His anointing is Jesus the Messiah. So in your mind, perhaps, I encourage you, whenever you read the New Testament, highlight that word and train your mind to think, when you see the word Christ, substitute it in your mind to see the word the Messiah. Because it adds emphasis. And the reason why I tell you that is because we've been so Christianized in our nation that we don't really think of him as a triumphant figure coming to rescue us from sin. Because when you think about anointing, you think about all of a sudden, wait a minute, these were the kings, the prophets, the priests in the Old Testament. They were the anointed ones. But here you have the anointed one of God. And we'll see the anointing in a bigger sense when he goes into his baptism. But that's the way they would have looked at it. It's a battle of the anointed one. God has anointed a person called Jesus of Nazareth to come and fight a battle on our behalf. Now that's the gospel. Nobody puts it that way anymore. Why? Because we've been sort of inoculated with just saying that, well, Jesus came and did a nice thing, and you know, and a lot of people have nice things to say about Jesus, great teacher, great philosopher, a great moral innovator. There's lots of people that think that way. There's lots of people that I know that think that way. But they have no gospel. They have no good news. Why? Because the good news is of the battle that has been won. What is the battle that has been won? Was it God against, was it God against Satan? Was it God against the Romans? Was it God against, who was fighting? All of it is true. God has to subdue his enemies. The last enemy, of course, Corinthians says, is death. But he has defeated death and defeated sin, taking the power away from it by not fighting a battle as the Romans would, but by submitting to the will of God and going to the cross and suffering. One third of this book is about his suffering and death, which takes us back to Isaiah about the suffering of the Messiah. So if people think he's a great man, they really missed the entire part of it. He was a great man, but he was more than that. He was the Messiah. And you see that in the first verse. He stands alone as the one and only king because he is the anointed one to come and to do battle. And he came to have the victory. And he's going to have the victory. Mark is going to tell us how he did it. So this is a count of our faith. Remember, Christianity is not a bunch of philosophical things and teachings and nuances that we get together and we think they're so cool. Christianity is one person, the Messiah. That's it. If you don't have Christ, you don't have Christianity. If you relegate Jesus to a figurehead, just someone that you just, yeah, he's there, but, you know, he doesn't really play a role in our lives. Yeah, we acknowledge him as the Savior. We acknowledge him as dying on the cross. But in our everyday thinking in life, it doesn't really make any difference. And that's what Jesus has been relegated to, many things. Churches would say, Jesus is Lord, and blah, 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 blah. And yeah, but when it comes to making decisions, it's not Jesus leading that congregation or that person or that ministry. It's all the experience and all the things that we've accumulated. Yes, we say Jesus, and he's on the bulletin. You know, he's on the payroll, but he really has nothing to say in this church. He's a figurehead. You know what a figurehead is? You have a CEO, he's great, everybody loves him, but he has nothing to do with the company. All the kids run it, or the other guys run it. He's like the president, but all the people run it, all the other people run it. So Jesus Christ is the beginning of our faith. He's Christianity, but it begins with another man. And you'll see it here in a moment. Verse 4, John the Baptizer. He was not a Baptist. He was probably a Pentecostal, but he was, oh, Lord, what happened? He didn't like what I said. Maybe he is a Baptist. Lost it. Let's see. We get it back. This has not happened in quite a while. Aha. Maybe. Please, Lord. Yes. John the Baptizer. Literally, that was his name. You could say John the Dunker. John the Plunger. John the... Because the word baptize or baptismo or baptize, it's not an English word, by the way. We didn't get it. It's not an English word. The English word is submerge. That's the English word. We transliterated from Greek, baptismo, baptism. We transliterated to make it fit our religious thinking, baptism. It's a clergy term, right? If you really want to be, again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I read enough about it, that there's a purpose on why they translated baptism, baptize, because they wanted to correlate a certain term to a certain practice, mainly sprinkling and baptism of babies and things like that. If you were to really translate it, you would say submerge, dunk, plunge. See, now you don't have a question of what it means. You take a fabric and you baptize it in dye. That was the word. That's how it was used. It was just take cloth and baptize it in dye. You don't do this to dye something. You have to put it under, right? Okay. So if you like the sprinkling thing, I'm sorry. It's a dead story. We can talk later. But that's I'm trying to be true to the word. The Bible uses the word baptize, but it's really the word submerge. John, excuse me, John the Baptizer. He was a baptizer. He was a submerger of men in the water. For what? Preaching. He was a preacher of baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this is a fascinating character because the Bible says that he had to come before Jesus. He had to come before the Lord. It's prophesied in Isaiah. So this is where the story begins. In a desolate, horrendous place that doesn't even rain. It's the east of the Jordan, near the Dead Sea, about 30 miles away from the top of Jerusalem. You drive down to the bottom of the Dead Sea. On the other side of the Jordan, you have this horrific, terrible place where nothing grows. Nothing lives, nothing grows except for wild beasts, jackals, animals, and people like John. And he would have been such a unique character. Why? Because he's the fulfillment of prophecy that he would come as a harbinger before the messenger. He was a messenger before the king. He was a harbinger before the king. And he's pointing to the way. Look what it says in verse 3. Make ready the way. Again, back to this word, the way. As it is written. As it is written, as a way of telling us where we're going. Think of the way. Okay, the way could mean lots of things, but this is the way Mark is going to put it. And look at this translation here. One Sabbath, 2:23. One Sabbath that he was passing through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way while picking the heads of grain. Look at another one, chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. And it came about that he was sowing, that some seed fell by the side of the road. Now you say, well, that's not the way. It's literally hodos, the way. it literally fell by the side of the way, and the birds came and ate it, of course. Look at verse 15, same chapter. And these are the ones who fell by the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Literally, the road is the way. Go to chapter 10, verse 17. I mean, there's more. There's chapter 9, chapter 7, chapter 8. Chapter 10, verse 17, though, has a unique one, and it's quite effective because it's all over Mark. I'm just showing you how incredible this word is. It's become one of the main features of Mark. Chapter 10, verse 17. And he was setting out on his journey. A man ran up to him, and he knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is the rich young ruler. He was setting up to go on a journey, on a way. He was on the way. Chapter 10, verse 46, same chapter, a little bit later. They came to Jericho, and he was going out from Jericho, his disciples, and a great multitude came, and a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. He was sitting by the road. The word road is the way. You see it? Last verse in chapter 10, verse 52. And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following Jesus on the road. Literally, the way. On the way. Okay. It's not coincidental. He's using these words to tell us something. Yes, Bartimaeus was on the road. Don't get me wrong. But he's trying to explain something to you. Now he has faith. Now he could see. He could see Jesus. His sins have been forgiven. He can now follow him on the way. See the word road there? It's the word way. It's the way. He's following Jesus on the way. He's heading there. And so this idea of Mark using this constantly, this word, right at the beginning, first chapter, two times, the way. He's trying to get it into your mind and into the readers, into the hearers. It would have been the hearers, because in those days, you heard the word of God. Most people didn't have a Bible. You do, praise the Lord. Most people heard the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. That's what it is. That's the point. They were keen on hearing. Keen on listening, I should say. Keen on listening. We have a problem listening today. We have a problem listening to the word of God. We have a problem listening. We're so busy. Our minds are going so many different ways. Even today, you may think, okay, I'm going to pay attention. And we start thinking about, oil changes and tire rotations and what am I going to have for lunch and what's going to happen tomorrow and the kids got to school. And we really have to be disciplined, don't we? Our mind have to be really disciplined in the word of God. That's what Paul told Timothy. Discipline yourself in studying the scripture. There's a discipline about it. We hate discipline, right? Because we automatically think of it something bad. Discipline is great. If you're an athlete, you need to be disciplined. If you're an artist, there's got to be some discipline about practicing and creating something that you do, whether it's music or paintings. There's a discipline about it. And we need to be disciplined in the scripture. I know we can't relate it to that because we think it's like, oh, it's all, we just need to do whatever. And it demands of us to be disciplined about studying and listening and hearing. And, of course, our society counteracts that because it gets us so busy, so distracted with so many other things that we need someone to help us in discipline. Well, this someone, it's the one John is going to talk about. And it says here in verse 4, he appeared in the wilderness. It would have been the last place you would ever find the word of God. Why? Because he was a fulfillment of prophecy, but he was an opening now to a revival of prophecy. A revival of prophecy. 400 years, no word of God. From Malachi, last prophet, to now, John the Baptist, 400 years. You would imagine Jewish people saying, when is God going to speak? When is God going to speak? Someday, one day, he'll speak. And parents, putting their kids to bed. Mommy, where's the word of the Lord? We don't know what's God doing. One day God will speak, one day. And generation after generation, God waited and waited until now. In the wilderness, unlikely place, he came preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. It would be a revival of prophecy, a revival of preaching. What was his mission? To preach. Something very important. And I'll pause real quick on it because it's an important thing to remember. Most people that, it's, whether it's seminaries, whether it's Bible colleges, whether it's higher education and Christian education, preaching has been relegated to something that you should minimize and do other things besides it. Because, by the way, who's going to remember today? Who's really going to remember what I said today, right? And that's what they say. Well, you should really focus on community work. You should really go about doing community, and you should really go about doing helping this and helping that, and that's really going to make the difference. No one's going to care about preaching, and that's what people say. And I've been told this, even at this church a long time ago. You know, it's great, but can you just reduce it so we can go out and just, you know, help people? And you know, it must be done. That should be done, and it should be done, and it should be done well. But it's never at the expense of preaching. Never at the expense of preaching. Why? Paul said to Timothy that you are to preach the word. You are to exhort people with the word of God. You are to remind people of the word of God. And that only comes through preaching. And I know in our, I know it because I heard the same things you hear. And I hear opinions, same thing you have. Oh, preaching is so boring. Come on, get on with it. And let's move on to something really cool and exciting. Let's go feed the poor. Let's go feed the hungry. Yes, you know what? And we should, and we ought to, and it should be done right. But before that, we need to know what we're going to tell them and why we're going to do it. And it's by preaching, the preaching of the gospel. Remember what it says in Corinthians, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. People are not going to want to hear it. They're going to be so tired of it in the last days. And I see it, and I hear it, and I know it, and I've been told that. Stop preaching and just do something. You begin by preaching, then you do. And it's so important because John didn't go, well, when I create this incredible welfare system in Israel, which was needed at the time, did you know, very oppressive. Everybody was oppressed by the Romans. They didn't go out, hey, I'm going to start something, social network, social clubs. No, he went out and he preached. And he preached and he preached. What's the first thing Jesus did? We're going to look at it next week. He preached. He preached. So before we relegate preaching to some 19th century or 18th century things that they used to do, we have to remember it's a biblical pattern. It's a biblical command. We're to preach. He came preaching. And there's a place for doing the activities. There's a place for doing and working out your faith. Absolutely. But we have to remember we can't be at the expense of preaching. And it says that he had a message. What was the message? Forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin. That's the message of John the Baptist. In fact, that is the message that we need to preach. Because going back to the point about social work and social activity, the greatest need of a person today, no matter where they are, what they're doing, who they are, is forgiveness of sin. That's the greatest need. Unfortunately, it's been couched, hidden, destroyed, annihilated. Nobody wants to know that because they think the greatest need is social. The greatest need is physical. The greatest need is psychological. The greatest need is mental. You know what the greatest need is? Forgiveness of sin. Then you have peace. Then you have peace with God. Then your mind, your conscience, that war inside your heart goes away. Because why? Because he had came to bring good news. The battle has been won. The forgiveness of sin can be offered. And now he says the forgiveness of sin should be preached. Baptism and repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That's what he was preaching. And it's the greatest thing that you could ever do to someone is to give them the good news of the forgiveness of sin. The God is not angry with them at this point. The God is not judging them at this point. The God has offered you forgiveness of sin by repentance and faith, and that you can have fellowship with God for eternity. That's the good news. And you know what? We give him stuff away. We give him bread away. We give him food away. We send clothes away. And you know what? The greatest thing that we ever give to people is the forgiveness of sin. It's the gospel of Jesus. It's the forgiveness that will carry them into eternity. That is the greatest thing you can do. Not neglecting the other things. Not neglecting the other things because it's important to have a testimony. And it's important to have those open doors for the preaching of the gospel. But how was it expressed? Repentance and baptism. Repentance and baptism is the way that it was expressed. Not remorse, not feeling sorry, but true repentance. A changing of wanting to change, a desire to change and turn to God. Repentance, heading a different direction. God changes people from the inside out. When we're willing to repent and willing to go a different direction than where we've been going, then God changes your mind. He renews your mind. He changes your heart. He changes your philosophy of life, your outlook on life, the way you see things, the way you treat others. He changes you from the inside out. It's not a religious thing. It's not an outward thing. Remember, he's talking to Jews. This is very important. He's talking to Jews who had already done all the outward things. They've been circumcised. They did all the ceremonies. They did everything. And in fact, the Jews of the day would have been shocked. What? Repentance? That's for those dirty Gentiles. What do you mean? In fact, they would have been in some way culturally right, because the Jews in the Old Testament didn't have to get baptized. They were already part of the Commonwealth of Israel by circumcision, by kosher law, by Sabbath law, outward things. They were already part of it. But God did not intend that for it to be the end all to end all. Because he said through the prophets, you are circumcised on the outward, but you have not been circumcised of the heart. You're still in your sins. You still hardened hearts. You don't hear. Just listen to Hosea. We study Hosea on Wednesday nights. These were people that had been outwardly right, outwardly and purified ceremonially. And John comes preaching repentance and baptism? Poof. Leave the Gentiles to do that, because the Gentiles had to do that. In fact, if you were a Gentile, you wanted to become a Jew in the Old Testament, you had to go through a baptism, a cleansing, because now you were a dirty Gentile. You know, that's what they thought, and now you're a pure Jew. He comes to them with this message to the Jews and said, you have to be baptized for the repentance of sin, for the forgiveness of sins. You have to repent and you have to be baptized. It would have been an upfront to them. What are you talking about? And yet Jesus did it. It's a very important point when we get to that part. It's that Jesus did it. And it's for a good conscience. The Bible says in Peter that when we are baptized, we appeal to, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. And a conscience is a beautiful thing to have. A sensitive conscience, a good conscience is there's nothing between me and God. A good conscience says there's nothing between me and God. It's taken care of. I've repented. Jesus died on the cross for that sin. I can have fellowship with God. I have a good conscience with him. A bad conscience is you don't want to deal with that sin. And it's there. And it's there. And it may nag you, but the Bible says we can suppress it. We can suppress our conscience. Like Romans 1 says, we can suppress it and become numb and callous to our conscience. And that's a dangerous place to be, the Bible says. Very dangerous place to be. But a beautiful conscience is a good conscience, a sensitive conscience. That when you sin, I'm talking to Christians, when you sin, the alarms go off. It triggers something. Oh, and it could be something related to your spouse. Something related to your husband or your wife. And it just, you answered wrong. You have a wrong heart toward it, a hardened heart toward it, a harsh word toward it. And you go, that's wrong. I shouldn't have done that, Lord. Get it cleared. Now I have a good conscience with God. But the Bible says if you don't, if you continue on it, and you just pile and pile and pile and pile, 1 Timothy says that some who have rejected a good conscience, they reject it, they don't want to hear it, they get to the point where now they don't want to hear about sin. They could care less about sin. Because they don't want to hear it, because they don't want to be bothered with that conscience. And so they will heap for themselves people that will tell them they're great. That will tell them they're doing a great job. There's no sin. Don't worry about it. You just keep going. You're doing great. You're living a life, best life now. You're going to be awesome. You don't worry about it. Oh, am I? Oh, it's so neat. It's so cool. You know, I don't have to worry about my conscience when I hear this wonderful message. You know, if I go to divorce, they're going to make me feel so guilty. I don't want to go back. Because why? It's the conscience that's bothering you. Who cares less what I say? It's the conscience that the Holy Spirit pricks. And so people hate it. I don't want to hear it anymore. I don't want to go there. I just want to go to a nice message. It's going to tell me how great I am. And the Bible says those who forsake the good conscience will shipwreck their faith. Now try to explain that one. They literally, people that knew and rejected the good conscience, shipwrecked their faith. I'll deal with that one in 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1. A good conscience. It's the good conscience that we need. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience, baptism. That's what baptism is. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Water, it's just water. But it's an appeal to God by faith, in a repentance, in a heart that is willing to say, God, that was wrong. I don't want to live like that anymore. And I turn to you. Cleanse me. Wash me. Give me a clear mind. Give me a pure heart. I want to follow you. I want to be in the way. I want to be on the way. On the way to salvation. And so that was John's message to the people. And they would have been very struck by it. Because why would we Jews do this? It's for dirty Gentiles. But the fact of the matter is, they did not recognize their own sin and their own pride and their own distaste for the word of God that they had accumulated at this point. And he says, in all the country of Judea, verse 5, going out to see him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him by the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and a diet of locust and wild honey. He looked just like Elijah, they would have said. He looks just like Elijah. What is God trying to say? Is God speaking now? Elijah would have been revered, known as one of the greatest of the prophets, maybe the greatest prophet. And he looked just like Elijah. Can you imagine that? He looks just like Elijah. And he's out in the wilderness. My goodness, what's going on here? Is God talking? Yes, he is, but he's preaching such a message. And people heard it. And people began to repent. And there was a revival. It was like a mini revival within the Jews. They were coming. And he was preaching and saying to them, after me one's coming mightier than I am, and I'm not fit to stoop down and to untie his sandals. He'd be talking about, in the context of the time, people would have understood it as the second lowest slave. The second lowest slave. Remember, in New Testament, there are all these ranking of slaves. The second lowest was the one that took off the shoes of the guests who came into the house. So if you were a guest, come into the house, the second lowest slave would have taken your shoes off. The lowest slave, the lowest of the lowest behind the second one, would have washed the feet. And you see the humility of John and of Jesus. John says, I am second fiddle. It's not me. They try to say he was the Messiah. He says, I'm not. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to be the second lowest slave. Jesus said, I am the lowest slave. I came to serve, not to be served, and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's what he came to do. And that's what he was showing. And here's a humble man, a man used by God, humility. John's message was, I have to go to the bottom so he can be lifted up. It says in John chapter 3, where it says, I must decrease and he must increase. Boy, that is a great message for pastors. Stop being the center of the message and let Jesus climb up and let Jesus rise up and let your preaching be about the one who we're not worthy to stoop. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John says, I can only help you. I can only point to the way. I can only prepare the way. He's the one that's going to come. But you need two people. You need two people to help you on this way. I can only point to the way, John says. And it's like us, right? I can't make anybody a Christian. I can't. I wish I could. I wish I could. I could take their, put it right there in their mind. Take my mind, put it on theirs, Lord, for 1 second, just to know what I know, just what you know, and put it on their mind. I can't. It's a frustrating thing about preaching. But I could point to the way. I could point to the way, but they need two people. He says, you need him, the one who I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. And you need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit. And it's important to remember because it's the one that we forsake the most on this kind of passages like this. Because John is saying, look, you're going to need the Messiah. But he's going to give you something that I cannot give you. I could only point to him. He has to give it to you. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Same word, baptize. I wish they would have translated it into English. It is in English, but you know what I'm saying. Forget my rant. I wish they would have just said, he's going to submerge you in the Holy Spirit. That's what the word means. He's going to saturate you with the Holy Spirit. Is that better said? Is that better understood? He's going to, we translate the word fill because we have lacked the words because it's such an important word. It's a hard word to translate because we need like 7 different English words. Submerge, saturate, empower, fill, dip, plunge, submerge, anything and everything with the Holy Spirit. So all those descriptions is what we need. We need that kind of baptism of the Holy Spirit. We need to be submerged, saturated, filled, overflowed with the Holy Spirit. And it says, one, I could only baptize you in water, because it has to deal with their past, right? Repentance of what you've done, sin, right? We baptize believers here. It deals with your past, but you need another baptism that deals with your future. What's that baptism? The Holy Spirit. The water baptism can only deal with your past. It's your old sins, died with Christ. You're done, submerged, plunged, whatever, done. You get out of the water, now you need the baptism of the Spirit. Why? To get you on the way, to give you that empowerment for the future. That's what you need, and that's what the Bible says. There's only one baptism. 1 Corinthians tells us that, Ephesians says us that. One baptism is because we don't separate the two, the water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because they follow each other. We need to be baptized in water. That's the baptism of repentance unto newness of life. Come out of the water. Now be filled with the Spirit and walk in the newness of life. Now you have the Spirit. Now you can follow Christ. Now you can imitate him. Now you can be empowered to do his will. And that's what we need. And that's what John was saying. Simple, right? Simple, but necessary. We need to be drenched. That's better, a better word. Drenched with the Holy Spirit. Inwardly drenched with the Holy Spirit, right? One baptism deals with the outward. One deals with the inward. And you will need two people, John said. But look what it says here too. It says, it came about in those days that Jesus came to Nazareth from Galilee. So now we're going to that map again. Now we draw a line, Jesus coming down from Galilee. It's important to remember that. He was up in the northern part, and he walks down to the Jordan Valley. So it would have been on the east side. I wish I had the map up there. It would have been on the east side of Israel, down the Jordan. And he would have been baptizing there. That's what John was baptizing. And immediately, coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And he came about out of the heaven, a voice, "You are my beloved Son. And well, I am pleased with you." I am well pleased with you. Got to watch my time. John was going to connect Israel with their Messiah. He was going to connect Israel with their Messiah. And so far, he had only been able to preach about one that was coming. And on that day, he came. You would imagine, you know, just think of how John would have felt. He'd been preaching and preaching and preaching of the one who's coming, and he's coming and he's coming. And one day he saw him face to face. You know, it's in a pale comparison, it's like us. We talk about Jesus, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And one day the Bible says we will see him face to face. What would be our reaction? That's the reaction of John. Oh my. And you're wanting me to baptize you? Oh, no, I need to be the one to be baptized by you. And Jesus is in another account in the gospel, says, John, don't worry about this. This fulfills all righteousness. We have to do this. For one, Jesus was demonstrating his humility and demonstrating that as a man, he was going to be just like us, had to go through the same process as us. To the Jews, he had to teach them that this was fulfilling all righteousness. They had to do this, even as Jews, with the external laws that they hadn't quite understood that was internal, you know, the new covenant, he had to go through this, fulfill all righteousness. He was stooping down to our level. He that came from above came down and submerged himself and acquainted with all of our griefs and acquainted with all of our weaknesses. He became as one of us, and he went through the whole process. That's why when believers say, well, I don't need to be baptized, say, look at Jesus, you're following him. He did it. He had no sin. It wasn't for his remission of sin, but it's to fulfill all righteousness, to line up with us, we would say that. To be as one of us, he stooped down to our level. We were the dirty one. He was the clean one, but he came down to our level so we can identify with him, so we can see that Jesus did it. And immediately it came up. He came up out of the water, and he saw the heavens open, his spirit like a dove descended upon him. He was the anointed one, but here's a demonstration of his anointing. Remember, Jesus as a man, right? Jesus as a man, the demonstration of his anointing. Here's the declaration of God, the triunity of God, the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. By the way, the word opening there, the heavens open, it's the word, same word that Mark uses for the temple. When Jesus died, the temple curtains were torn open. It's the same word. is as if God is saying something's new that was closed is about to open. Something unique is happening. The heavens are open. The curtain is open to the temple. You can see now. You can have fellowship with God now through Christ. The heavens open. The curtains are open. There's a new way. You see Mark's point. That's the way it should be read. It should be encouraged in that way, that there's an opening now. Hebrews says we have a new and living way. We have a way now to God. And he's demonstrating that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the anointing one. Now, Jesus is God, no doubt. A lot of people have these questions. And why did Jesus need to be anointed? Because Jesus laid everything of his divine privileges on the shelf. He laid it aside. Philippians explains it better than I do. Chapter 2. He laid aside all privileges as God, laid it aside temporarily to be a man and to be completely submitted and empowered by God. He was the man who needed the empowerment of the Spirit in order to do the things that God called him to do. And there was a big division in the church. Did Jesus do things because he was God, or did Jesus do things because he had the Holy Spirit? Jesus could do things because he had the Holy Spirit. He could have done it because he was God. He could have done it because he was God. It's an important point. He could have done it because he was God, but he laid it aside and took on the form of a servant, a man, a slave, and was empowered by the Spirit in order to do the will of God. That's how deep the submission of the Messiah was to the Father, to lay aside all privileges. He could have turned the stones into bread. He could have done everything, but he did it all according to God's plan, to the Father. And so the Father turns around and he says, "You are my beloved Son. I am well pleased with you." This is again quoted in Mark in the Transfiguration. The word Son, the idea here, it's Son of God, Son of Man. It's not talking origin. It's talking nature. Nature. Okay, very important to remember. The word Son of Man, Son of God, is not talking origin, that he came from somewhere or he was from somewhere. It's talking nature. What is the nature of Christ? Son of God, Son of Man. 100% God, 100% man. That's the nature of the Son, God and man together. But he quotes from two Psalms, two verses in the Old Testament. Immediately the Holy Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. Right before that, the Father would have said, talk about the Transfiguration, "You are my beloved Son." Where's that from? Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the coronation of the great king. "I am well pleased with you." That's not from Psalm. It's from Isaiah 42, the suffering servant. And in one passage, God combines the true nature of Jesus. The king, Psalm 2, the servant, Isaiah 42, meshed together in one person. Ultimate majesty and power, ultimate humility and suffering in one person. I don't know how that works. I honestly have come to the end of my senses. How can somebody be so incredibly majestic and holy and divine and be so incredibly humble at the same time? If anything I am, Christ done for me. If I have anything worth value, it's because of Jesus. It has nothing to do with me. And yet I struggle with pride every day. And yet Jesus, who's ultimate, he is God. He's got it all. He can do anything. He's the most humble one of all. I don't comprehend how Jesus can be that. But I could accept that he's a wonderful, wonderful Savior that in one sense can be in the highest of highest and can relate to the lowest of lowest. In one sense, he can touch God as a majestic, divine, holy God, who he is, and touch the weakest, lowest sinner today. Amazing. I don't know how that works. I just believe it, because he's done it with me, and he's done it with you. Let's finish this off. He says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. Oh, there's a battle to fight. The fight has just begun. Round one is over. Jesus has come. The kingdom is here. He's been anointed. Look out, Satan. Jesus is coming. That's how they would have looked at it. The war has begun. The kingdom of God, it's advancing on the evil of Satan, and he's going to be forgiving sins, healing, empowering people to do his will. The kingdom of God is here. Now he goes into the wilderness. And he's in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, being tempted by the devil, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Amazing thing. Just like Genesis, a man alone, devil and the angels. Just like in Genesis, Adam was like Jesus in that sense. And in the wilderness, it's a whole other story, whole other study in and of itself. Jesus was tempted, and three times he defeated the devil through the word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. In the wilderness. He had to be tried in the wilderness. And in fact, we forget about this one part that it's really important, is the fact that if Jesus doesn't win in the wilderness, he can't go to the cross. If Jesus cannot win in the wilderness, he can't go to the cross. It is in the wilderness that he's tested as the Son of Man, the obedient Son that God has been waiting for. Adam failed, Israel failed, we fail, Jesus never fails. And he has to go through that, though. He has to go through it as a man. And he has to go through it not alone, perhaps. Nobody was with him, but there were people with him. The Holy Spirit led him there. The Father was there. The angels were there. But there was also the enemy. There was also the wild beast. There was also Satan. And this is what the way is about. See, the way is about a battle. We're still in this battle. We forget sometimes when we come to church, it is a battle. It might have been a battle to get here today. That happens. But there is a battle that we have to fight. There is a strength that you have to be given. There is an empowerment that is not of you, that by faith and repentance can be yours through the Holy Spirit. There is a way that Bartimaeus saw. You mean blind Bartimaeus? Yes. He saw who Jesus is or was at the time. He saw him. And he got on the road with him. And if your eyes have been opened today, like Bartimaeus, and you see the way, join him. Join Jesus in the way. Put aside the suffering. Yes, he is the king, but he's going to suffer. Absolutely. And so will we in this world. So will we in this world. And it's not a surprise. We battle sickness, we battle marriage, difficult marriages, we battle financial issues, we battle all kinds of things. It's a fight, it's a battle. Relationships issue, marital issues, it's a fight, it's a battle. Engage. Engaged. Jesus engaged. He won. The gospel has gone out. The good news is that the battle's won. All it needs is your engagement. Abandonment is how you lose. If you engage, you're guaranteed a victory. If you engage, you're guaranteed a victory. That's what we're told in the Bible, to fight. Encourage others to fight, because when you fight, that's how you win. That's how you win. It's not like, well, I have to be so strong to win. No, it's already won. You need to engage, and that fight will be won. Just engaged. If Bartimaeus saw it, and he was blind, how can we not see it? He opened his eyes so he could see. May the Lord open our eyes to a greater understanding of the way in we should go. May God soften our hearts so that we can receive the knowledge of the way that we should go and have the heart to follow him on the way that he wants us to go. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for your great grace. And we follow you, Lord, according to your will and purpose for our lives. Blessed be you, Lord. You are the King, Lord. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We praise you today for what you have taught us and what we have learned and what we need to do. Now, Lord, it's time to put it into practice. It's now, Lord, a time where we have to be working out our salvation. Please, Lord, saturate us, drench us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Empower us, Jesus. May the promise of John come true, Lord, that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask for that today. By faith, we receive because we ask. And we know that he who asks receives. Please, Lord, we ask for the Holy Spirit to control our lives, to saturate our being, to empower us to move within you. Like Paul said, in him, in you, we move and are and have our being. And so, Lord, please, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.